And of course, we know where that place of level ground is, don't we? It's right at the cross, where all must come to Jesus with their sins, with the assurance that his shed blood means forgiveness for his people. That's great news today, and I'm glad we could sing that important reminder again for us. Let's pray. We've got a request that's been submitted. As most of you know, we had our pizza night on Friday night, and there was a guest. In fact, we've had the same guest come to a number of our pizza nights, and it's Roald's friend from work, from UPS. His name is Nick, and Nick is having surgery for the removal of a portion of his intestine, which has been diagnosed with stage 1 cancer. So thankfully, it appears they've discovered it early, but nonetheless, we want to pray for him, who, by the way, loves our pizza nights. He's you know, right in there with the recipe, whoever is responsible for that. So anyway, let's pray for Nick. It was good to see him again. Lord, we do pray for Nick today. He comes to these pizza nights with such a delight in his heart, enjoys the fellowship, and we want to thank Roald for inviting him to those times. We ask now, Lord, that as he goes in for surgery on Tuesday, to have this surgery to remove cancer from his colon, Lord, that you would just go before him with help for the doctors, that the full measure of their skill would be brought to bear on this surgery, Lord, that most of all, he would be in your hands. Lord, we know that you are a good God, a good and gracious God who desires to bring help and healing in our times of need. And so, Lord, with this in mind, we lift up Nick today to you and ask God for your healing touch in his life. Thank you for how he has enjoyed the fellowship of our pizza nights, and we pray, Lord, that you would continue to walk with Nick through the days of his life. Thank you for the friendship that he and Roald have established, and we would pray for all of us with the relationships that we're seeking to cultivate in our lives, that you would allow a gospel kind of relationship to emerge from those friendships, and Lord, that people would understand just how much you love them, just by the way we love others. And so, God, we commit this time for Nick and the surgery on Tuesday to you, and pray that you'd be with all of us in our ongoing efforts to share life and friendship with others. We pray these things in Jesus' name, and we ask now, Lord, that you would open your word to us as we hear it proclaimed today, the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Today's title, Taking the I, meaning the self, out of salvation. I think there's so much misunderstanding about how salvation is received and what is involved in the salvation of Jesus Christ that we need to clarify it, and we're going to do it through a text that is familiar to all of us. It's probably one of the most popular Sunday school lessons you've ever heard, referring to the Good Samaritan. And please don't say, oh, we've heard this a million times. We don't need the education. And I'm not looking to re-educate you on this subject, but there are some, I think, interesting points to be brought out of this parable of the Good Samaritan, because perhaps where we've gone in our thinking with this parable isn't where we need to end up in our thinking. So just keep that in mind as we go through this passage today. Reading in Jesus' name from Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. Taking the eye out of salvation, the parable of the Good Samaritan. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this, and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Now, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." And Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." This is God's word, and may he add his blessing to the reading of it today. Amen. Well, what's the first thing we think of when we hear the term Good Samaritan? I think of a hospital in Los Angeles where I used to live that bears that name, Good Samaritan Hospital, drawn from this very text from the Gospel of Luke. And of course, a Good Samaritan is any person or organization dedicated to helping the injured, the needy, the victimized, the downtrodden, restoring them to wholeness of health, and through their sacrificial efforts, making life better for them. I think that's a very appropriate name for a hospital. The parable of the Good Samaritan, told by Jesus to a certain lawyer, portrays Christianity in a very positive light, especially in today's world. It features an unexpected hero going out of his way to help a badly beaten traveler who was lying half dead in a ditch. And what makes this story even more appealing is how the Samaritan's actions compare with the rather uppity, sanitized, hypocritical actions of two members of the religious elite of Jesus' day, who crossed the road in avoidance of this beaten man, rather than stopping by to offer aid to their bloodied countrymen. There's a lot to love about this story. It makes us feel good to know that at least somebody stopped to help him. And we particularly enjoy the fact that it was a Samaritan, one of the hated people of the Jews, who went out of his comfort zone, because the feelings were mutual between the two groups, to help someone who was not one of his own, but a Jew of all people. And so we love this kind of story. There's a lot of twists and turns to it. There's a lot of things that don't really make sense on one level. But Jesus has a way of bringing meaning out of a story like this. We admire this Samaritan's extravagant humanitarianism. And we think it's a great example for us all. We want to be just like him, don't we? And maybe that's what we feel Jesus is telling us to do in this parable. We crave for ourselves the deep satisfaction that goes along with helping our fellow man. And we see a lot of that in our world today. People involved in all kinds of charitable activity, helping others achieve a better life. And it does give us a good feeling when we take part in something like that. And so we tell ourselves when we run into a situation where we are offering aid to someone else that we think this is very doable. This is something we can do. And this is what Christianity should look like, after all. Perhaps we should make this the centerpiece of a new marketing strategy for the church to counteract a kind of judgmental, moralistic, pie-in-the-sky brand of Christianity that seems to be so unappealing as the face of the faith to so many in our postmodern culture. Our head in the sand, not caring about the needs of others. So many Christians give the idea that, you know, fit in with our way of life and you'll be good. And people are somewhat upset by that view of the church today, thinking that we're off by ourselves wanting people to be just like us. And that's the sum total of what the Christian experience is about. And so this would be a great strategy to show the world that we really care about others, which is, after all, the point of religion, isn't it? Well, that's what people say today. And certainly good works are an important part of the faith. We read about it in our Colossians passage earlier in the worship today, that we are to bear fruit and so on for the glory of Christ. And I'm not speaking against the idea of good works at this point. I'm just saying that for some, good works is all Christianity should be about. We should stop wrangling over doctrinal issues or how people should live their lives. Let people be free to choose how they want to live their lives. But before we go too far down that road, we need to pump the brakes a bit and consider what this passage is saying in its total scope. Because I think there's something very important for us to gain from this passage that might surprise us if we really consider what's being said. And so let's start at the beginning of Jesus' encounter with a certain expert in the law coming across Jesus' path. Consider the statement that we hear once in a while, you should be like the Good Samaritan. Now, if you grew up in the church, as I did, you probably heard this statement over and over again. The problem is this statement, without any context at all, bypasses some extremely important truth. First, we must ask, what was the lawyer's original question in this passage? Well, we read it in verse 25. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Another way of phrasing this question from his perspective is, what must I do to obtain the good life? I want my reward. How do I get it? Before asking the horizontal question of who is my neighbor, which he asks later in the passage in order to save face, the lawyer is asking the all-important vertical question, the relationship one has with God. How do I know that I'm in a relationship with God that will earn me the reward that I seek for my religious devotion? And how do I establish this relationship with God? Well, we have to look at the phrasing of his question. It reveals the answer that he expects as he asks it. What must I do? Underline the word I. The emphasis is on what must I do. It's up to him, in other words, to obtain the reward that's being offered. His picture of Christianity was very similar to how people view it today, as a religion of works in order to earn God's favor. And they would reason as follows: if you do all the right things in life, at least most of the time, then you'll merit what we call eternal life. Only one problem. This is a false picture of true Christianity. Jesus wanted to help this lawyer take the eye out of salvation, and that's why Jesus played along at first with the man, asking, what does the law say? And the lawyer gives a perfect summary of the law. He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." Nothing could be more correct as a summary of the law of the Jewish faith. The lawyer was in deep now. It was too late to back out. He was committed to this conversation. And look at how high the standard is of God's law. Look at the word "all" that appears in this passage again and again. Love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. That word "all" is all-encompassing, isn't it? It means with everything you have, all the time. Notice God's law didn't say love God most of the time or just try as hard as you can to do your best to love God and then he'll be happy with you. Make no mistake, God's law demands total and complete 100% 24/7 devotion to God and to other people as well. That's what the law demands of a person. Jesus' response is quite simply, "Do this and you will live." In other words, if this is your picture of Christianity, go for it. And we can almost hear Jesus whispering under his breath, and good luck with that, by the way. Because we know how we are as people. We don't do it all the time. We don't love God with all our hearts, soul, mind, and strength all of the time. We fall short, and we sense that about ourselves. And I'm sure that right about now, this young lawyer who approached Jesus was beginning to see what was actually being said by Jesus, and he was starting to feel uncomfortable with this conversation. Jesus knew that this lawyer could never measure up to God's standard under the law. Who can? The answer is nobody can, because we have inherited a sin nature from Adam. We all fall short of God's glory. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Well, our own righteousness, which is the self-effort required to meet God's standards, the Bible tells us in the prophet Isaiah's book, are like filthy rags in the eyes of God. Anything we do compared to what God's standards demand of us are like filthy rags in comparison. In other words, there's nothing within us good enough to measure up to God. The lawyer knew the law, and deep down inside, his confidence was beginning to erode as he faced the wide, yawning chasm between his best efforts and God's righteous demands. The purpose of the law is to open our eyes to the fact that we can't, despite our best efforts, save ourselves. Luther called it alien righteousness, as he described it in his theology. A righteousness that comes as a gift from God, not something that is earned. Salvation must come from outside of ourselves as a gift from God. It's nothing that we can attain to through our own efforts. Well, what it tells us is we all need a Savior. Every person who's ever lived is in need of a Savior. But it was hard, even painful, for this lawyer to have his independent self-reliance stripped away like this. I mean, he was probably, quite probably, a very self-sufficient, independent-thinking person, probably doing very well for himself in the society in which he lived, the Jewish society. He was confident in his own ability. "From childhood, I have kept these things," he told Jesus. Well, that's why, as he's starting to feel insecure and uncomfortable about this line of reasoning that Jesus has him on, in order to justify himself, he doesn't want to just walk away with any doubt in his mind that he hasn't done enough. And so in order to justify himself, verse 29 of the text says, he asks Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In other words, this will get Jesus off the track. Who is my neighbor? And of course, you know, the Jews were very particular about who their neighbors were. And he's expecting another kind of answer from Jesus. And so he asks this question to Jesus, who is my neighbor? In other words, okay, maybe I don't love God all the time, but let's try the horizontal level. I'm pretty sure that I can love the people I'm familiar with, people who are like me, people who I can understand and make sense of, and I know I can manage to love them. That's within my power to do. Well, that's when Jesus decides to go to a parable, a story that will illustrate something for this young man. Clearly, the lawyer still wasn't getting it. For him, salvation was still about what he could do. The I, myself, what can I do to inherit eternal life? It was time for Jesus to tell his parable. And in it, Jesus highlights how impossible it is for us to love our fellow man in the same way as we love ourselves. He portrays two respected Jewish leaders, one a priest, the other a Levite or temple assistant, who both avoid this beaten man on the side of the road, and they cross over to avoid him. He's lying in a ditch and needs help, but nonetheless, they walk right by. Perhaps they were in a hurry. Perhaps they had appointments they didn't want to miss. We can identify with those things. Maybe they didn't want to get their hands dirty, spiritually speaking, wanting to be ceremonially clean by the time they got to the temple so they could perform their sacrifices or whatever other duties they may have had. Well, I do my good deeds at the temple, which requires appropriate attire. Someone else can help him. These two temple employees, the priest and the assistant, say to themselves. Perhaps they thought, as often as I have done, while trying to ignore a homeless person that I might bump into. Have you ever run into a homeless person and had that terrible decision to make about whether or not to help them or throw a few coins their way? It's kind of an awful feeling, isn't it? Because something in us wants to help, but we quickly justify all the reasons why we probably shouldn't. I mean, he's that way because he chose to be that way. Why doesn't he go and get a job, you know? That's what we kind of, you know, mentally go through in our minds as to reasons why we wouldn't want to help someone in dire need. But I know I've felt that way at times. You know, every time we go to Trader Joe's and come up to the, you know, the stoplight in St. Paul, right before you turn left to go over to Trader Joe's, there's somebody standing on that corner every single time wanting money, or, you know, with a little sign. You're shaking your head, Judy. You've seen it, right? You know it. Well, anyway, you feel like you should do something, and yet so often we don't. We're not the worst of the worst, we reason. I must have something pleasing to offer God. There must be something I can do to prove my worthiness. Well, in comes the Good Samaritan, who had pity on the victimized traveler. He bandages the wounds of the man. He pours oil and wine on him to cleanse and disinfect the abrasions he'd received. He walks beside his donkey so that the beaten man can ride. He gave an innkeeper money for 2 months' lodging and said, I'll give you the rest, whatever more you spend, when I get back. He's extraordinarily selfless and sacrificial in his love. And he's a Samaritan. Let's not forget that. So in addressing the lawyer, why does Jesus immortalize the Samaritan like this, a man from a despised race in the eyes of the Jews? Well, we've already established that Jesus' point wasn't to say, if only you would be more like the Good Samaritan, then God would let you into heaven. We get closer to Jesus' point by allowing ourselves to be identified, not so much with the Good Samaritan, because we know we fall short of doing his kind of actions. But we need to identify with these two temple officials often more than we do. Their reticence to serve their fellow man. Certainly there are convicting implications for all of us as we identify with these two temple figures in their attitude and actions. I think we all have sin to confess in this regard. In fact, confession is a big part of what daily renewal that constitute the Christian life is all about. We need this daily confession. We come to the level ground of the cross, and we bring our sins with us, and we lay them at the feet of Jesus and say, I have sinned in my attitudes, in my lack of love, in what I haven't been able to find in my own actions toward others. And we find forgiveness as we confess at the foot of the cross, these kinds of things. We can trust, based on the integrity of God's word, that agreeing with God about our sin results in our sins being cast away as far as the east is from the west. Joyfully, we can give thanks for the fact that our slate has been wiped clean by the grace of God. Isn't that good news for us? Those of us who can't help ourselves but to fall short of God's high standard. I must acknowledge that in the past, this is as far as I've gone with the interpretation of this parable. That seems like a good place to end, doesn't it? There's forgiveness, we blow it, there's forgiveness. It wasn't until recently, however, that I had sort of an aha moment that it dawned on me that Jesus' deepest intent in this passage is, in a rich sort of irony, to help the lawyer and you and I as well to realize that our deepest identification of all in this parable must first be with the robbed and beaten traveler. How often do we put ourselves in that position? We are identifying with the robbed and beaten traveler who is bloodied and tossed in a ditch, forgotten and left to die, which, by the way, is where we are in our sin. We are that beaten, bloodied man left to die. And the Spirit seemed to say to me, Mark, you are the needy and helpless one here in this picture. You are the one unable to do anything to lift yourself out of your own ditch. You are the one assaulted and broken by your sin and its consequences. You are the one beaten up by life. You are the one robbed of hope. And there you lie, helpless to do anything about it. Is that where all of us find ourselves? I think Jesus is painting a very vivid picture, isn't it, of who we are. The traveler reveals at the deepest level that I have no part to play in my own salvation. Think about it. As this traveler walked along that road, he was ambushed by thieves. He didn't have a chance to stand. Similarly, as you and I began our walk on the road of life, we too were ambushed by sin and didn't stand a chance either. From the get-go, our sinful nature took over. The enticements of our sinful world are continuously there to tempt us. The enemy of our souls, who is Satan himself, relentlessly prowls around like a roaring lion, Scripture says, seeking someone to devour. These forces leave us feeling like this traveler who is lying helpless in the ditch. And right about now, we're ready for some good news, aren't we? It is precisely for people like this traveler. It is precisely for people like us, like you and me, that the Good Samaritan came. And so now we ask ourselves, who is the Good Samaritan? And this is where it gets really good, because this is where the whole point of this parable turns in a direction that's different than maybe what we heard in Sunday school. Maybe we're not supposed to walk away hearing a sermon on how to be more like the Good Samaritan. Because the Samaritan, after all, is actually Jesus. Because the Good Samaritan, is, in terms of being Jesus, is the one who takes the I out of our salvation. Think about Jesus, our Good Samaritan, what he did to pull us up out of our sin. It wasn't easy and it was costly. Unlike the priest and the Levite, Jesus didn't avoid us. He crossed the street from heaven to earth, we could say. He came into our mess. He got his hands dirty and bloodied for us. In the end, it cost him his life. And effort to help the traveler in the ditch was costly. Jesus sacrificed everything to do it, even death on a cross for us. And not only did he die, atoning for our sins as he did, he rose from the dead, Scripture tells us, which sealed the victory over sin, death, and all the power of evil. Christianity is not about how closely we emulate the Good Samaritan and his actions. It is simply trusting what Jesus has done as being a complete and finished work with nothing left to add to it. Indeed, he has taken the I out of salvation. Do you see the interpretation here? Who's the Good Samaritan? Not just some guy who lived on the wrong side of the tracks, but it's Jesus himself. And so once we are rescued, how will we want to live? That's an important question to ask. And I think Jesus does have concern for that as he tells the parable. I don't think it's the main point. I think what I just shared is the main emphasis, but how would Jesus want us to live? And a Luther scholar named Gustav Wingren once said, "God doesn't need your good works, but your neighbor does." God doesn't need your good works, but your neighbor does. He goes on to say that the Christian's relationship to God is based on sheer grace and forgiveness on God's part, but the Christian's relationship to other people is to be based on God's love put into action in our lives in service to others. That's right. God's love through service to others is how his love is put into action in the world. Serving others is our way of, after all, thanking God for the gift of our salvation. And we find ourselves, after having been saved and realized that God has reached out to us by grace, nothing of ourselves, we find ourselves wanting to become like the Good Samaritan to others, just as Christ is the true Good Samaritan toward us. The parable ends with Jesus saying, "Go and do likewise." And he means that. But not because our going somehow validates or adds to our salvation. Our going is simply our want to. The want to in demonstrating a spirit of thanksgiving to God for his grace toward us in Christ, which enabled us to believe in the first place. And empowers us then to go and serve others in the spirit of Christ and live the life that that pleases him, as we read about in Colossians earlier in our service today. Go and know that in his compassion, he has paid everything necessary for you and I to live, and he has promised to return for us at the appointed time. At the end of the age, he will come for us where we will live in his eternal home. Go and know that there is only one true Good Samaritan who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes with us through life, wherever we go. Does this sound like good news today? I hope it does. And just really think on Jesus as the true Good Samaritan. And whatever we do in service to humanity is done in the name and in the spirit of Christ, who empowers us and fills us with his love. Amen.